And we are thankful that you have joined us this morning and that we do have this unique opportunity to meet together in this way. So it's not my intention this morning to take the rest of your Easter Sunday by any stretch. I will know if I'm going on too long, if you disappear and you've left the meeting. So I'm going to try and avoid that. And so without further ado, we're going to begin our meeting this morning. Thomas is going to read a portion of Scripture to us.
All right, so this is Mark 16, starting in verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And when they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where he was crucified. Or see the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you."
Okay, thank you, Thomas. I appreciate that. One of the things we had discussed doing this morning is providing some kind of music. We determined that that would be a bad idea. And you can be thankful that I'm not going to sing to you this morning. I put my family through that already today. And so I'm not going to sing to you, but I do want to read to you the words of a hymn. And for those of you that tuned in to Parkside Church's live stream, some of you will have no idea what I'm talking about, and that's okay. It was the first hymn that they sang this morning as they did their live stream. And so I just want to read the words of this beautiful hymn. I submit to you that had we gathered as we normally do, this would have been something that we would have sung together, either at our second service or at our first service. Somebody, no doubt, would have given this hymn. And so I just want to read the words of this beautiful hymn, "See What a Morning." It is the resurrection hymn. "See what a morning, gloriously bright with the dawning of hope in Jerusalem, folded the grave clothes, tomb filled with light as the angels announce Christ is risen. See God's salvation plan, wrought in love, born in pain, paid in sacrifice, fulfilled in Christ the man, for he lives, Christ is risen from the dead. See Mary weeping, where is he laid, as in sorrow she turns from the empty tomb. Hears a voice speaking, calling her name, it's the Master, the Lord, raised to life again. The voice that spans the years, speaking life, stirring hope, bringing peace to us, will sound till he appears, for he lives, Christ is risen from the dead. In the third verse, one with the Father, ancient of days, through the Spirit who clothes faith with certainty, honor and blessing, glory and praise to the King, crowned with power and authority. And we are raised with him. Death is dead, love has won, Christ has conquered. And we shall reign with him, for he lives, Christ is risen from the dead. Just a brief prayer by way of opening, if you'll just pause and bow with me. Father, we do come to you this morning, thankful that we are able to do so at any time, in any place. And while we are physically separated from one another, we thank you for the unique opportunity that is ours the technology, the privileges that we enjoy in our day, that we are able to meet in this way. And so we thank you. We thank you for this particular Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, the significance of it, what it means to us individually, what it means to us as families, what it means to us as a church family. Father, we want to thank you for those that have responded to the invitation, and we pray that as we look now to your word, that you would give us help and understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, what I want to do with you this morning is take you to the Bible. And in doing so, we're going to do something that we are not able to do. And that is, we are going to travel. We're never able to travel through time in a literal sense, but I want to do that this morning. I want to go to a different time and a different place from where we all are right now. And I want to go back to the first century. And we're going to pick up Luke's narrative of what we now refer to in the 21st century as Paul's second missionary journey. And just to provide the context for this, to put some background to this so that we don't just break in the middle of a story, the year is approximately 50 AD. It's about halfway through the first century. Paul and Silas have set out from Antioch in Syria. And we read in Acts chapter 15 that it was in order to visit the brothers and sisters in every city where they had proclaimed the word of the Lord to see how they were doing. So again, by virtue of the fact that we're going to look at Paul's second missionary journey, the implication obviously is that there has been a first missionary journey. And so they are going to go and visit the men and women, what he refers to as, what Luke refers to as brothers and sisters. They want to go and see how they are doing. The entire trip lasts approximately 2.5 years. And while they are traveling through what is then known as Asia Minor, what we know today as Turkey, Paul, Luke records in chapter 16 of Acts, Paul receives a vision. A vision appeared to him in the night. A man of Macedonia, we read, a man of Macedonia, which is present-day Greece, was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And so the second missionary journey, which begins with the express purpose of going to visit in the cities those men and women that they had met on their first journey, the second missionary journey takes a different course when Paul receives this vision, and there is this invitation, as it were, by this man to come into Macedonia, to come into Greece, and to help us. Once they arrive in Macedonia, they travel by land to Philippi, which we read in chapter 16. Philippi was a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And from Philippi, they travel to Thessalonica. That's the beginning of Acts chapter 17. And then finally, in Acts 17, verse 10, they arrive in Berea. And so that is where we're going to join Luke's narrative. So if you have your Bible with you, then I would encourage you to open your Bible and to follow along with me as I read from my Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's fine. Don't feel you have to scramble and go find one. You can just listen as I read this narrative to you. I'm going to be reading, as I always do, from the ESV, the English Standard Version. And we're going to pick up Luke's narrative of Paul's second missionary journey, beginning in chapter 17, verse 13. And we read there, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. They stayed in Berea. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. And now this is the crux of what I want to spend our time on this morning, beginning in verse 18, rather in verse 16. The little subtitle in my Bible, likely in yours as well, is Paul, the Apostle Paul in Athens. So here we are. It is the middle of the first century. It is the middle, approximately, of this second missionary journey. And Paul finds himself in the city of Athens. And whether you have been there or not, I don't know about you. I haven't been there personally. I know that there are some listening to me right now, and you've been to Athens. Once we are out of lockdown and once we are able to once again travel again, this is on a bucket list destination of mine. But for the time being, we're going to have to be satisfied with being able to, in our mind's eye, go back in time to this place. And I want to look at Luke's narrative of Paul's short time in the city of Athens. And so we pick up in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that is Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Luke adds, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing of something new." So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What you therefore worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For," and he quotes, "in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. After this, Paul left Athens and went on to Corinth." Now again, just a brief prayer before we look to this text. Father, we do thank you for the promise, for the reality that when we read your word, we hear your voice. And we thank you that this morning, as much as those who have tuned in, those who are listening right now are hearing my voice, the mere voice of a man. Father, I pray that you would make clear to all of us that these are your words, they are inspired, and that we depend on your Spirit to move amongst us, to give us understanding. And so that is our prayer, that you would help us, that you would show us the truth concerning who you are, and that as we look at this story from almost 2,000 years ago, that we would see its relevance for us today. Yes, it is old. Yes, the Bible is an ancient book. But to speak that it is not relevant, to say that these things do not apply to us today, is to miss two very important truths, and that is that the human heart, mankind, has not changed, and we have the assurance of your word that you have not changed. And so the times have changed. Where we find ourselves today is very different from where we find this story and Paul. But we pray, Father, that you would help us, convict us, and convince us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as promised, I do want to be mindful of your time, of our time together this morning. Those that know you, that know me well, those that listen to me preach regularly at Mount Albert, know that I have a propensity to get excited about that which I'm preaching about, and I can be long-winded, and so I'm going to make a very concerted effort not to do that this morning. In order to unpack this text, and I admit to you, this is not going to be exhaustive. It cannot be. We would be here for too long. And the more time I spend reading, especially this text, the more I love it, the more I see in it. But in order to unpack this amazing text this morning, I have organized my thoughts around four words. And those words come directly from our text, and they are the words resurrection, religious, repent, and righteousness. So four words, they all begin with the letter R, not by coincidence, intentionally so. And so I just want to look at each of those words and then draw everything to a conclusion. Should come as no surprise that on Easter Sunday, on this particular Sunday in the calendar, that we would be talking about resurrection. In fact, in terms of what we have read, they are bookends. We read the word twice. We read the word in verse 18. Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And so that's the first time that we see it. And then we see it again towards the end of the chapter in verse 32. Paul says that he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead, and that when they heard of the resurrection. And so we're going to begin there, resurrection. Paul, as he is in Athens, initially, before he's invited to speak at the Areopagus, depending on the translation that you're reading from, it may say Mars Hill. But before he is invited by the philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans, he is preaching. He's preaching in the synagogue to Jews and to devout persons. That would be Gentile believers, proselytes, those who were not Jewish. That was not their background, but they had converted to Judaism. So he's preaching in the synagogues, but he's also preaching in the marketplaces to anyone who will listen to him. And what he's preaching is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his resurrection. Now, with each of these words, I want to begin by defining them. And some of them are very straightforward, but it's important that we understand the words, the terminology that we're using. This word resurrection simply means standing up again, raising up, or specifically rising from the dead. And so what is bound up inherently in our understanding of resurrection, the implication is that there has been death. I don't think I'm telling you anything profound in making that statement. But we need to understand that there can be no doctrine concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ if he did not first die. That is obvious. And yet, having stated that obvious point, there are those who would claim that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a hoax because he actually did not die. There are all kinds of theories that exist that he did not actually die on the cross, that he swooned. You may have heard that there is a theory that he just passed out. He was unconscious. He was not actually dead. So there was not an actual resurrection. But you cannot read the gospel accounts. You cannot read the record of those first century eyewitnesses who saw the Lord Jesus Christ put to death, the testimony of the centurion that having come to that middle cross and seeing that Jesus was dead already, instead of breaking his legs, which would have hastened his death, as he had done with the two criminals that were crucified on either side of him, having come to that center cross on Calvary so long ago and seeing that Jesus was dead already, instead of breaking his legs to hasten death, he plunges a spear up into his side and blood and water flows from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in no uncertain terms, Jesus Christ died. And again, there is no Easter Sunday. Today, Easter Sunday, what so many people around the world celebrate, makes no sense if there is no Good Friday. If there is no crucifixion, there is no resurrection. If there is no death, there is no rising from the dead. And it is this particular point, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that many people will dispute. Many of our friends, perhaps family, colleagues, who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, will seek to refute the veracity of the biblical record concerning his resurrection. They may go to acknowledge that Jesus is a historical figure, that yes, he was a man that lived 2,000 years ago. Not only does he appear in the pages of Scripture, but there are extra biblical explanations, documents. Josephus, for example, a first century historian. There are those things that would confirm, yes, Jesus was a man, an actual historical figure who lived. They may assent to the fact that he was a great teacher. They may assent to all manner of details that are provided. But where they will balk is this doctrine, this truth, this preaching that is proclaimed in the first century following his death, burial, his resurrection. And it is this that Paul ultimately is going to find himself in very hot water over. So he has this encounter, and again, putting ourselves in the time and place, if the crucifixion itself, if the first Easter weekend took place in approximately 30 or 33 AD, the beginning of the first century, and we are now in the middle of the first century, some 20 years has passed. And so two decades have gone by since Jesus died and was buried. And according to the eyewitnesses, he rose from the dead and was seen by them, and that the disciples, the apostles, and ultimately the apostle Paul is going to take this message of Jesus and his death and burial and resurrection. And if we kept going through Luke's narrative, we would see that after Paul's second missionary journey, he's going to take a third missionary journey. And he's going to find himself in hot water because of what he is preaching. And he's going to be brought by the religious leaders in his day, Jewish religious leaders, and he's going to be brought under trial for preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. And so just over a few chapters in Acts chapter 26, we read this. Paul is defending himself before King Agrippa. He's already presented his case to Festus. Festus has no idea what to do with him. And so Bernice and Agrippa have come to Jerusalem. And Festus says, okay, you can present your case before the king. And so in presenting his defense, Paul says this to King Agrippa. So I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to the Gentiles and to our people. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said to him with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." And I've highlighted the word rational. Here's another R word we can add to our list. The preaching, the message of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, the good news that he came, the incarnation, that God became a man, that he lived on this earth for approximately 30 years before he had a ministry that lasted approximately 3.5 years that ultimately culminated in what is referred to as his passion, and that is his death. There's a certain point in Jesus' ministry, and we see it in all of the gospel records, where at a certain point, we're told he sets his face to go to Jerusalem for the express purpose to die. The disciples don't understand that. In fact, Peter, on behalf of the disciples, rebukes Jesus. "This will never happen to you, Lord." And Jesus says to Peter on that occasion, "Get behind me, Satan." Because there is this desire on the part of everything that is demonic, everything that Satan represents, to prevent Jesus from going to the cross, to fulfill the work that he had come to do. Paul could say in the first century, as he defends his preaching concerning Jesus and the resurrection, these are true and they are rational words. It's one of the things that I love about the way that Luke has written the Acts of the Apostles. It's rational. Yes, it involves faith. Fundamentally, it involves our faith. But it is not taking our brains, and as I have been told by different colleagues and people that I have talked to concerning things related to the Bible and matters of faith, it is not a matter of taking our brains and our intellect and checking them at the door and just throwing ourselves blindly into that which is irrational. That is not the case. The preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ, the preaching concerning his resurrection from the dead, it's true and it's rational. There is that occasion that you may or may not be familiar with in John's gospel account where Jesus' good friend Lazarus has died. And Jesus has intentionally not gone to see his sisters Mary and Martha. He has waited several days. Lazarus has been dead. He has been put in a tomb. And then Jesus decides to go and visit. And on that occasion, Mary and Martha are distraught. They are weeping. People that know Mary and Martha are weeping. This is the human experience. This is what happens. This is what we can all relate to when we experience loss. And you don't have to have lived for very long in this life to experience loss. No doubt the youngest one listening today has experienced loss in one form or another, whether it is a grandparent, a grandmother or a grandfather, a family friend, someone they have known. Those of us who have lived longer have experienced all kinds of loss. And so we can relate to how Mary and Martha are feeling. Jesus can relate to how Mary and Martha are feeling. And we're told on that occasion that when he comes and he sees what is happening, that Jesus himself weeps. And yet what I want to focus on is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on that occasion when he says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." That statement, if you pause on it, may cause you to question, what is Jesus saying here? Everyone who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. It seems contradictory. And we don't have time this morning to unpack this, but I assure you, if this is confusing to you and you want further explanation, I would be happy to speak to you concerning what Jesus meant when he said that. But what I want to focus on is the next thing that Jesus said to Martha. Do you believe this? Martha, do you believe that I am the resurrection? And Martha's emphatic. She says, yes, Lord, I believe. I believe that in the resurrection, in a coming day, that Lazarus and even I will be raised from the dead. But Jesus, although there is veracity and there is truth in that, it's not what Jesus is referring to. He's referring to the fact that he is the resurrection. Jesus is going to rise from the dead. And of course, we know the story in John's gospel that what he then does is raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, I want to keep moving. That is resurrection. That is not exhaustive, but it is what Paul is preaching. It's what he's preaching in Athens at the Areopagus that day. It is what causes them some consternation. Who is this Jesus and the resurrection? What is it that you're talking about? And ultimately, it's what's going to get him thrown in prison, on trial, and ultimately have to appeal to Caesar and go to Rome. But let's move on. The second word that I want to bring your attention to is that word religious. In verse 22, when Paul begins to address the people gathered at the Areopagus that day, he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Interestingly, this is a word, religion or religious, that is used quite widely in our day. It's not uncommon for me to hear people tell me that I am a religious person. I will confess to you that I used to balk at that, and I say used to because my mind has changed for a number of reasons, again, which I don't have all of the time to go into this morning. But I just want to look at this word again. It is an adjective. It is a description of these individuals. It is a description of people in general. And really what this word means when Paul says, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious," what he's saying is, I perceive that you are more religious than others. You're more religious than others. And it could be that he's saying you are more religious than the rest of the Greeks that I have encountered, either in Philippi or in Thessalonica or in Berea. So he could be saying, you Athenians, you're more religious than these other Greeks that I've encountered. Or it could be just in general, you're more religious than people that I've met in all of my travels. Either way, I want to look at this word religion. I'm not going to get into the Greek of it, but only to say that in the original language, it is a compound word. And the two words that are used to form this word religious is to fear. That's the first word in the compound word, to fear. And it is the idea of reverence. And the second word is a deity, to fear a deity. But it's important to recognize it is an inferior deity. It is a god or a goddess, lowercase g, not God, uppercase G, Yahweh or Jehovah, the God of the Bible. It is a god of somebody's making. It is a lowercase g. And so what Paul is saying as he begins to speak to these individuals is that having walked around your city and seen all of these altars with these various inscriptions to these various gods, and anybody that has been through high school English knows that there is a pantheon of Greek gods and goddesses. He says, having walked around the city as I'm waiting for Paul and Silas to arrive, I'm seeing all of these altars. I'm seeing that in every way you are very, very religious. You're more religious than most people. And I want to pause intentionally and I want to make an application. The application is this. Everyone is religious. Everyone is religious. What distinguishes one person from another, or we could say generically, what distinguishes one religion from another, is the objects of your worship. And we see that in verse 22. As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. And again, the objects of your worship is one word in the Greek, and it means something that is adored or whatever is religiously honored. So I submit to you that even the individual, even the person that I have a conversation with who is prepared to tell me that I am a very religious person, and I understand why they make that statement, would then go on to say, I am not a religious person, referring to themselves. I would submit to you that even that individual who claims not to be religious at all is religious. And how can I make that kind of a claim? Well, the reason is because everyone worships something. Everyone worships something. What differentiates us from one another at times is the objects that we worship. And so, I believe it was Calvin that said that the human heart is an idol factory. It doesn't have to be what we would consider pagan or ancient forms of religious worship, things that were made out of bronze or gold, statues, altars. If you've done any kind of travel internationally and you've been to the East, very prevalent in the East, having been to parts of Asia, Thailand, where there is a huge Buddhist religion and people ascribe to that and they worship all manner of things. Again, there are a myriad of gods within Buddhism. So we understand that they worship, they have objects that they worship. But even for the individual that says, I'm not a religious person, I don't go to church, I don't worship anything, I'm an atheist, in fact, I don't even believe that there is a God. Even that individual worships. And the reason is because whether we want to acknowledge that God exists or not, whether we want to bring ourselves under the authority of what God's word says, what Paul is teaching here very clearly, that God created the whole world and everything in it. Even if I dismiss that, what the Bible tells us unequivocally is that God has created man to worship. We were created to worship. And so that is instinctively what we do. Now, we don't instinctively worship God. We instinctively turn from God in our rebellion. And we find all manner of things to worship instead of God. And so for some, it is natural things. It is the sun and the moon and the stars. It is nature itself. For others, it is something that is formed by the art and imagination of man. And so they make a beautiful statue. They create a deity and they worship that. We can say, yeah, but that's not my experience. I don't do any of those things. But in our day, the idols aren't necessarily material. They aren't necessarily physical things that we bow down to. But what the Bible shows us and what we need to understand about our hearts and the idolatry that is so rampant is anything in our lives that takes the place of God. So what we adore, the things that we spend our time doing, what we are committed to, whether it is, and they can be good things. In and of themselves, they can be good things. It can be your marriage. Not bad to have a good marriage. Not bad to invest time in your marriage. But if everything is sacrificed on the altar of your marriage, that has become your God. Perhaps it's your family. It's your children. Perhaps it's your work. We know people who are workaholics. We know people who, that is where they derive their significance. That is where they derive meaning. So it can be things that in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with, but we have elevated it to a place where it supersedes everything else. And it's rampant, especially in our North American Western culture that seemingly worships everything, worships and idolizes sport, worships and idolizes celebrity, worships and idolizes wealth and power and position and all of these things. I got to keep moving. And I'll just refer to this quickly. James, those of us that are familiar, we've just come through a study of James' book at Mount Albert Bible Fellowship. And in his first chapter, he defines two types of religion. And I leave this with you for your consideration. There's two kinds of religion. So again, I'm not talking about the 10,000 different recognized religions that exist. There is religion that is worthless. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. It is vain, it is empty, it is useless. So there is a religion, there is an adherence to religious things that is worthless. And then there is a religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Again, there's another whole sermon right there in those two verses, but we're going to move on. Resurrection, religious, repent. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. This word repent probably is not foreign to any of us. It means to think differently, to reconsider, or to change one's mind. And as I thought about this, the best, perhaps most relevant example that I can give you of repentance would be one of the criminals that was crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ that day so long ago. Mark records to us in his gospel, and I read to you from Mark chapter 15, that the scene is the crucifixion. Jesus and these other two malefactors, criminals, have been led outside the city of Jerusalem to Calvary, to Golgotha, and there are three crosses erected, and they are crucified on these crosses. And Mark records in his gospel, the chief priests with the scribes mocked him, that is Jesus, to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Now listen to this. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And here is repentance, because Luke records for us in his gospel, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man, pointing to Jesus on the center cross, this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. How does this man, who Mark tells us was reviling him, the same as this other man, and everybody else that was at the foot of the cross that day, the scribes and the priests, the people that were passing by, crucifixion was a horrific, horrific way to die. And not only was it excruciating and painful, but it was abject humiliation and shame. It was a shameful thing. And so here are these two criminals crucified, at least as far as the first century penal law in Rome was concerned, justifiably so. When we see this man, there is repentance. There is a change in mind. When that change occurred, we don't know. And I submit to you that it was during the 3 hours of darkness, when the sun would have been at its highest point in the sky, and it should have been the brightest time of the day. God clothes that scene in darkness. And for 3 hours, those three men hang on that cross. And at the end of that time, Jesus could cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And these two criminals are right there. Those that are gathered are hearing this. And there is, on the part of that man, repentance. He thinks differently. It is the New Testament record. John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes and he begins to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, when he begins his earthly ministry, the first thing that we read concerning him, Mark tells us, is repent and believe in the gospel. The 12 apostles are commissioned, and they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, after the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he appears to them, he ascends back to heaven, the Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost, and the church is born. And in Acts chapter 2, after that amazing sermon that he preaches at Pentecost, he says to the people listening, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And we fast forward 20 plus years, and the Apostle Paul, this Pharisee, this Jew that was persecuting people that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's converted on the road to Damascus. He comes face to face with the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And he's able to say again in his defense before Festus and Agrippa, repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. And we could ask the question, why? Why does God now command? And it is just that. It is a command. It is an imperative in the Greek, but we also have the word right there for us in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. It's not a suggestion. It's not just a good idea. It is a command. God commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? And we come to our fourth and final word. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Righteousness is our fourth word. Again, let's define it. In a broad sense, righteousness is the state of him or her who is as they ought to be. It is the condition that is acceptable to God. And we need to understand that the message of the Bible is, in and of ourselves, none of us is righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. Every single one of us, man, woman, boy, girl, Canadian, American, European, Asian, Australian, it doesn't matter. Unrighteous. We're not righteous. And in a broad sense, that is what this word means, righteousness. It means the condition that is acceptable before God. In a narrower sense, it means justice, or the virtue which gives each his due. And it is in that sense that Paul uses it when he says that the reason why God commands everyone, all people everywhere, to repent is it is because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. You go back, way back, thousands of years before even where we are here in the first century, and there is this man, Abram, whom God calls out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he makes amazing promises to him, and he sends him away from where he lives, and he sends him to what we now know as Israel, the land of Canaan. And he changes his name. He calls his name Abraham. And there is that scene, if you recall, if you're familiar with it, I commend it to you, in Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham is in a conversation with God. God has shown Abraham what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah because of their unrighteousness, because of their rebellion, because of their open sin and hatred towards him. And Abraham says, yeah, Lord, but if there are 50 righteous people in that city, are you going to destroy that entire city and the righteous people that live in there? And so there is this negotiation that goes back and forth, and it's 50 and it's 45 and it's 40. And he gets down to where it's just, even if there's just a few. But what I want to draw out of that is this question that Abraham poses to God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? do what is just. The writer of the psalm says, say among the nations, the Lord, Yahweh reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. And I'll tell you, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but I know for me, as I look around at the world in which we live, one of the things we are constantly bombarded with is a lack of justice, a lack of equity, a desire on the part of men and women, regardless of where we live, regardless of our background, our culture, what we share in common. And I commend to you that what hasn't changed in thousands of years of human history is the condition of man's heart and God himself. And what people want is justice. What people want is equity. And rightly so, because we see so much injustice. We see so much inequity and inequality. And yet we need to be very careful. There's nothing wrong with wanting that. But we need to understand that the standard of righteousness is not our own. And that is fundamentally the problem with the argument, the logic that will say, well, you have your beliefs and that is what is true for you. I have my beliefs and I have what is true for me. So effectively, we have these different standards of what is right. We have these different standards of righteousness. Take every standard of righteousness that man has come up with and throw it as far away from you as you can, because it does not matter what I think the standard is. The standard is what the Creator God establishes. And his standard is a holy righteousness that every single one of us falls short of. How do we know? How do we know that he is going to fix a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness? It is because he has appointed a man. We could continue to read. He is going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. If you want the single biggest reason why mankind, in his rebellion, in his hatred of God, in his desire to be rid of anything that has to do with God, as we see him presented to us in the Bible, it is because if we acknowledge that God has raised him from the dead, it means that we are accountable to him, that he is going to be our judge. This is the assurance that God has provided. Yes, we are thousands of years removed from what it is that we are considering this morning. But the truth of what happened on that first Easter Sunday in approximately 30 AD has implications that have rippled all the way down through the corridors of time to this day in history. God has given assurance that he is going to judge the world in righteousness by his standard, by raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And again, I appeal to you, I go back to Jesus' words to Martha. Do you believe this? You either believe it and you are saved in what God has accomplished in his Son on the cross, or you don't believe it. You reject it. And so I want to close with one more R word. It's not in our text. And I promise you with this, we will close. The last R word is the word response. The word response. This message of the gospel of Jesus Christ demands a response. And so we see it. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That's one response. You may be listening to me where you are, sitting in your room, sitting in your living room, sitting wherever you are. And this to you may be total rubbish. This may be so foolish. You've heard all of this before. And I know people, and you know people. And that is their response to this. I've experienced it already this week at work. I'm one of the fortunate few, I would say, that has retained my job in these uncertain times. I do still continue to go to work. And given that we were approaching the Easter weekend, this was on people's minds. People were discussing this. And I'm telling you that there are those, and their response to this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, is that they mock it. That's one way to respond. But others said, we will hear you about this again. You know what? You've piqued my interest here, Paul. This is, as they said, this is some strange thing that you are bringing to our ears. We've never heard of this before. And Luke tells us that the Athenians at that particular point in time and the foreigners who lived in that city spent all of their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. This is interesting. This is new. I haven't heard this before. And so there were some, hey, you know what? You've piqued my curiosity. If there is such a thing as life after death, if Jesus rose from the dead, if there is, as the Bible asserts, a resurrection of the just and the unjust, you've caught my attention. I want to hear more about this. And then the third is that Paul leaves, Paul goes out from their midst, but some of the men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. I won't unpack this any further other than to say there are these three responses anytime someone hears the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be foolishness to them and they will mock it. There will be something that is stirred within them. And if that is your experience this morning, understand that it is not because I am a very good speaker. It's not because I'm very eloquent. It is because that is the work of the Holy Spirit. When we read God's word, we hear God's voice, and the Holy Spirit's work in the world today is to take the proclaimed word of God and to convict men and women of their sin and of his righteousness, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if there is something that has stirred in you this morning, as you have listened to this narrative from Acts chapter 17, then on the authority of God's word, I'm telling you, it is the work of the Holy Spirit stirring in your heart, that there is something to what is being said here. And ultimately, our hope and our prayer would be that you would come to be one of those who would believe, that you would repent, that you would fall before a holy God and acknowledge that for as long as you have been alive, you have rejected him. You have rejected his offer of salvation, that you would repent, turn from your sin. This idea of repentance, to be going in one direction, to be thinking one thing and then do a 180 and go in a completely different direction, to think differently. Instead of running from God, to turn and come to God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our prayer this morning. So again, I want to thank everyone for tuning in this morning. These are unusual and uncertain times, different days to be sure. And yet we can be confident that God is sovereign, that he is in control, that there is nothing that catches him by surprise. These events, even of the days in which we live, have been predetermined by him. And so I commend the Lord Jesus Christ to you. And we'll just close in prayer now. And when I finish praying, that will end our meeting. Father, we do come to you humbly and out of an abundance of words. We pray that we have heard your voice. Father, there were times we could read of other occasions in Acts, as Luke has recorded them for us, as Paul and Silas or Paul and Barnabas were preaching the word of God, that the response from the men and women in that day were to elevate that individual, to praise them, to say one of the gods has been sent down to us, and that there would be this earnest desire on the part of Paul to say, hold on a second, I'm a man just like you are. Don't worship me, worship God. We are, as your created beings, we are given to worship. It is what we do by nature. And so it is not that there are those that are religious and those that are not. Every single one of us worships something. And the reality is that far too many of us worship ourselves. We have exalted ourselves as gods. We know best. We're not going to be told by some ancient book, by some ancient text, by some guy named Paul, who lived thousands of years ago, that this is the way things are. And so we've determined in our own mind, we've become our own gods, determining what is wrong and what is right. We've made our own standards. And we measure each other based on our own standards. And we're able to say, I'm better than that person. Yeah, I might not be as good as this person over here, but I'm way better than this individual that I know is that does X and Y and Z. And we need to humbly bring ourselves under your word, the conviction of your spirit, that we are not to measure ourselves against one another. The standard of your righteousness is your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to him that we turn. And so our prayer this morning would be, not the response of some who mocked when Paul preached about Jesus and the resurrection, that you would break down stony hearts that do not receive your word. But our prayer this morning would be that people would believe, that at the very least, your spirit would work, and that there would be those that would say, that there would be some that would say, you know what, Brian, you know what, whoever it is that has invited me to this morning, I want to hear more about this Jesus of Nazareth. I want to hear more about this because you've said something and something has stirred in me. And so that is our prayer this morning. And so, Father, we just commit ourselves to you. We commit our loved ones to you. We pray for those that we know that are hurting right now because they are either sick or they have been bereaved by someone that has this contracted this disease. Father, we pray that you would protect us and preserve us in these dangerous days and in these uncertain times. And we just pray all of these things now in our Savior's name. Amen. So again, thank you all for coming. I do appreciate those that have responded to the invitation to come. What I can say on behalf of Matt and Mark and Bill, the elders at Mount Albert Bible Fellowship, this is the first time that we have done our Sunday morning service in this format. It is our intention to have a meeting and to determine whether this is something that we're going to do going forward. And so we will update those of you that are in fellowship at Mount Albert Bible Fellowship, and we will let you know what the plan is in the days to come. Certainly, we will continue to have our Thursday night prayer meeting. And so you can look forward to that this Thursday evening again at 7:30. Matt and Janice will send the invitation for everyone to join. And we will see, Lord willing, perhaps we will do something similar to what we have done next Sunday, Lord willing. But I just thank you again, all. I know I can't see you. I know you can see me, for which I apologize. It should be the other way around. I should have, made it so you couldn't see me and you could see each other. So, enjoy your Easter Sunday, and God bless. We'll see you Thursday night, Lord willing.